In 2 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter was writing about end times, or the doctrine of eschatology, where he emphasized the long-suffering patience of the Lord leading up to the day of the Lord, when at that point there will be an unleashing of God's fierce wrath on the sin of the world. And one of Peter's exhortations to the church was to be patient during those times. But Peter says something in 2 Peter 3:15 in the first part of verse 16 that I want you to hear. The Apostle Peter writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand." That last sentence has always put a smile on my face, because you have the chief apostle to the Jews, Peter, saying about the chief apostles to the Gentiles, Paul, some of his stuff is hard to wrap your mind around. And Peter writes that after he's written some things that are pretty hard to understand in regards to the day of the Lord. This morning, as we return to our study in Romans, Paul will teach us some things that can be hard to understand. And as we'll see over the next couple lessons, while Paul had received direct revelation about the things he's going to teach, it's going to become clear some of these things even confounded him. And ultimately that reminded the apostle that he's not God. And you know what that led the apostle to do? Praise God. And that's just where Paul's hard to understand teachings are meant to lead us over the next couple weeks: to doxology and to praise, because they remind us in the end, we're not God. And that's good news. So let's seek the Lord's face and we'll get to work. Pray with me again. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that Lord's Day upon Lord's Day we gather to hear your word. We have confidence that it is your word. There are so many proofs, so many telltale signs that your word is true. But the chief proof is granted to us in the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to recognize your word for what it is, the true and living word of God. We pray that word would go forth this morning and enter into the minds of your people and into the hearts of your people for the glory of Jesus. Amen. I want to ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 11. We're going to read verse 25 down through verse 36. Although most of our time will be given to verse 25. Romans 11, we're going to read at verse 25 down through verse 36. Because I want us to just constantly have this flow before us, where Paul's taking us. He's not stopping. This is not a doctrinal treatise that leaves you with intellectual satisfaction. It's a doctrinal treatise that leads you to doxological praise. This is the word of God, Romans 11, beginning in verse 25. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God's committed them all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's helpful to remember what set Paul in motion to write Romans 9 through 11. He had wrapped up Romans 8 and what was a wonderful treatise on the doctrine of salvation, with one of the most glorious promises in all the Bible. He wrote, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as glorious and as exhilarating as that promise is to our souls, it begs the question, what about the promises God made to Israel? What about them? This was an important question in the first century because there weren't very many ethnic Jews embracing Christ. Did God's word of promise fail them? And one of the first things Paul does in Romans 9 is to say God's word didn't fail. It can never fail. It will never fail. That's an utter impossibility. And the apostle explains it was never God's intention to save every ethnic descendant of Abraham. It was God's intention to save Abraham's spiritual descendants, the children of the promise. And God's saving intention was grounded in God's sovereign election. We learned that. It's been a couple months back. God's saving intention was grounded in God's sovereign election. God had said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Then you move into Romans 10, and Paul contrasts God's sovereignty with human responsibility. And Israel's problem was that they were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own righteousness. And because they were firmly convinced in their ignorance, they refused to submit to the gospel, refused to embrace Christ, who's the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. The apostle goes on to tell us in Romans 10 that this is the saving gospel for all who believe. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the apostle laid out in very practical ways that the ways that God brings this saving message to Jews and Gentiles. It's by the preaching of the Holy Gospel, the proclamation of God's word. And Paul's already taught us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then we get to Romans 11, and Paul really in earnest begins to deal with the Jewish problem. And we've learned some basic things about ethnic Israel. First off, God's not cast away his people. He's not done with them. And Israel's rejection of the gospel, it was partial, not total. We know that there were believing Jews. There was a remnant. There was Paul himself. And Israel's rejection of the gospel is temporary, not permanent. And we looked at Paul's fascinating illustration using the olive tree. You'll remember the root of the tree is Abraham and the patriarchs who received and believed God's covenant promises. That's the root of the tree. The covenant promises made to Abraham. And then the olive tree is made up of believing Israel. The branches that were broken off of the olive tree were the Jews in the covenant community who didn't believe. And the wild branches that were grafted in, those are the Gentiles. most of us. Last week, we focused on the stern warning that Paul gave to the Gentiles, that you and I stand by faith. And if we don't continue in the goodness of God, that is, if we don't continue to walk with the Lord by faith, we too can be cut off. Very somber warning. And that's where we pick up this morning. Now, about 3 or 4 weeks back, I surveyed a bit of Romans 11 with a broad brush and specifically touched on this section that's before us this morning. And as I said, there's a lot of disagreement over those verses, the ones we read this morning, and especially that one sentence, "And so all Israel will be saved." Whew. I took some time to explain how a majority of our evangelical brothers and sisters see these verses. They understand them through a theological lens known as dispensationalism. And I attempted to show you that one of the reasons Reformed folks reject dispensationalism is because they come at chapter 11 and say that God has two distinct redemptive plans in history for two distinct people with two distinct destinies. And the Reformed believe there's one people of God in all of history, all planted by faith into the root of that olive tree, irrespective if you were born 6,000 years ago or 60 minutes ago. So the Old Testament believing Jews were grounded in the root. The gospel promises made to the patriarchs, the New Testament believers, which is primarily made up of Gentiles, they're grounded in that root. And did you notice both verses 23 and 24, again, we read these over the last few weeks. In both of those verses, you get a hint of a promise that God is able and willing to graft ethnic Jews back into that same root. So one root, one people, one gospel promise for all of history. And that's generally what all Reformed have believed. And most of us believe it because we are convinced it's biblical. Now, you might think, though, then when we get to verses 25 through 27, that there would be universal agreement among Reformed writers and theologians on these verses. And if you did happen to think that, you would unfortunately be wrong. Because godly, super faithful men who are committed to the historic Reformed confessions come to different conclusions about these two or three verses. And that ought to tell us at least one thing. These are pretty hard verses. And the reason really gifted Reformed commentators who agree on just about everything else come to disagree with these verses is that they're describing future events. Paul is telling us about things that haven't yet happened. And interpreting the future prophecies of God's redemptive activity in history is far more challenging than interpreting historical events that have already taken place in redemptive history. Listen carefully to what I think is a very helpful way that Dr. Sinclair Ferguson puts this. He writes, "The interpretation of any given biblical prophecy is given its fullest and clearest meaning only when the prophecy's been fulfilled." Now, that might sound like a no-brainer, but it really is helpful. There are some who come to prophetic texts with a kind of certainty that's less than helpful. So how should we think about biblical prophecies that are in the future? What should our disposition be toward those parts of God's prophetic revelation that haven't yet taken place? In other words, what do we do with those parts of the Bible that are talking about the things in front of us and not the things behind us? And Paul actually helps us with that in the first half of verse 25. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." Now, you'll want to remember that for a number of verses, Paul has been pointing his remarks directly to Gentiles. And now he's again addressing the whole church, Jew and Gentile. You can't really tell this in verse 25, but the pronouns change. Again, it's this blasted Yankee English. You don't have a proper second person plural. It's all you, you, you. If you had an appropriate y'all, that's what we would read. He would say, "For I do not desire, brethren, that y'all," it's plural, "that y'all should be ignorant of this mystery." So he's now talking Jew and Gentile, both groups together. And when Paul speaks of them as brethren, he's embracing them as brothers and sisters. You know, we actually speak of one another rightly as brothers and sisters in the Lord, but Paul didn't do it all that often. And when he did it, it was a way to say, "Look, I'm embracing you as the family of God, and I want you to hear me as your spiritual father." And Paul's got something important for them. He has something for them. To quote Calvin, here he rouses his hearers to a greater attention. And that is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells them that he's got a deep heartfelt desire for them that they should not be ignorant about these things that are going to take place in the future. And this tells us something important about how we should approach biblical prophecies that haven't yet taken place. We can't be content with remaining in ignorance. And this is an important exhortation, because we might be inclined to think that prophetic events are just so doggone confusing, I'm just going to ignore them. After all, I'm just a regular believer. God will do or won't do whatever he wants in regards to Israel, or whatever God does or doesn't do with Israel's future, that's just all above my pay grade. I'm just a regular Christian. I'm not a scholar. Well, dear ones, Paul was writing to regular believers in Romans. This wasn't a special class. He didn't pull aside a group and say, "You know what, I want to address you because I think at some point in history, you guys are going to be professors in a seminary." No. He's teaching slaves and masters, poor, wealthy, uneducated, education. He doesn't want anybody in the church to be ignorant of these things. And this can be an important exhortation to those of us who suffer from what we might call prophetic overload syndrome. Within the broader evangelical community, we have brothers and sisters who see every current event in the Middle East as having some kind of profound prophetic meaning. So they read what happened in Israel, they automatically go to the book of Zechariah or Ezekiel. They don't really have a clue what they're looking for. They're just trying to match up words. And if you've been in that community and you've been exposed to that, you might suffer a bit from prophetic overload syndrome. And so the way you deal with it is by saying, "Prophecy, smophecy. I don't want to hear it." And Paul says, "Dear brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be ignorant." So this tells us something about prophetic revelation, something important. Even something as difficult as God's future plans for Israel, and we haven't even talked about what that is yet, but even something that difficult is something we can't ignore or just brush over. A second thing Paul tells us is that we're dealing with things that can't be worked out by common sense or general revelation or our imaginations. They're things that have to be worked out according to God's word. And these things are what Paul defines as mysteries. Again, I'm sure you picked up on that in verse 25. "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." Now, this word mystery or mysterion, it means things held in secret, things not seen. It means mystery. And it's actually a term the apostle uses quite a lot. If my counting is correct, he uses it 21 times in his writing. Well, what does he mean by mystery? Well, I almost have to begin with what it doesn't mean. We don't want to think of mystery theater or some kind of whodunit story. Or, you know, we're given a little bit of information and we need to employ our clever imaginations to put the pieces together and solve the mystery. No, that's not it. And incidentally, that's just how a great many folks approach biblical prophecy. And it's never the way the apostles approach biblical prophecy. And that's not how Paul uses the term mystery. In his writings, it means there's something that was previously hidden, and at the right time, that which was hidden was disclosed by God. When Paul speaks of a mystery, he means there's something that was concealed, and at just the right time in redemptive history, God revealed what was going on. God revealed what the mystery was all about. And the point being, God has to reveal the outcome of the mystery for us to make a right sense of it. And perhaps you know this and you've thought of this, but there's a very real sense in which the whole Old Testament was one great mystery awaiting Christ to come and reveal God's plans and purposes to us. In other words, a great deal of the Old Testament would be classified as a mystery till we got the key to unlock it in Christ Jesus. Let's look at an example of this. The first great gospel promise in the Bible presents us with a remarkable mystery. And when I say the first great gospel promise, I'm speaking about Genesis 3:15, or what's sometimes called by theologians the Proto-Evangelion, or first gospel. First gospel. Adam and Eve had fallen into sin by giving in to the temptation of the serpent, of Satan. And God came down from heaven, and his first word of punishment and judgment was to Satan. And he said, God said, from the woman's seed, one would come from her lineage that would crush the serpent's head. Now you have to understand, listen, dear ones, the full significance of this remained a mystery throughout redemptive history till Christ came. Old Testament Jews would have puzzled over that in a way that we don't. Turn forward in your Bibles a couple pages to Romans 16:20. Near the end of the book, Romans 16:20. Look what Paul writes. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. You see, this looks back to Genesis 3:15, doesn't it? Now skip down to Romans 16:25 and 20 through 27. Romans 16, beginning in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory throughout Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You see, the mystery was a truth concealed till God's revelation revealed it through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, this was a hidden truth till Christ came. And then it could be understood in the context of the gospel. Mystery solved. So do you remember that Sinclair Ferguson quote? I want to mention it again. The interpretation of any given biblical prophecy is given its fullest and clearest meaning only when that prophecy is fulfilled. Or if I can say it this way, the mystery is most fully understood only when God's prophetically revealed it to us. So when we read Genesis 3:15 in light of Romans 16:20, we get a sense of the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel's fullest meaning, because it's been fulfilled, right? And so we can be certain, we must be certain, we're called to be certain about these events. God had promised He was going to do this thing through Christ. God has done this thing through Christ. We are absolutely certain of this thing. Now, I emphasize that because there's a view that's sort of been moving around the evangelical church for about 20 years that has a perspective on humility that says, if you say you know for sure what a biblical text means, you probably are struggling with a pride issue. The problem is the people who say this, they're full of doubt. If I can say this reverently, think of it this way. If God solved the riddle for us and given us the answer, then we have the answer. It's not humility to pretend otherwise. That's hubris. That's pride. God said, I've disclosed this to you clearly. And you say, oh no, God, it's really not all that clear. So if you read Isaiah 53, and then you read about the cross. If you read Isaiah 53, and you read how Christ is our all-sufficient atoning sacrifice. You know what's being said. You can be certain the mystery has been revealed. So that's one of the ways that Paul uses the term mystery. Something that was hidden is now disclosed. But sometimes he uses the term mystery to speak about things that are yet to happen. Future events. And that's how it's used here in Romans 11. We know that because this mystery has to do with Israel's partial blindness or partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, as far as I know, there's no biblical scholar in the world that would say, well, the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So we're clearly talking about something in the future. This mystery points to something down the road, yet in redemptive history. Something, as I said a moment ago, in front of us, not behind us. And it's still true. The only way we can get a sense of this mystery, the only way we can come to understand this mystery, is according to God's revelation, what God tells us in His Word. But, and this is I always chafe when I say this. This is a big but. We can't have the certainty we have with the things that are yet fulfilled that we have with those things that have been fulfilled. Now let's look together at an example of Paul speaking of a mystery in a future sense, someplace other than Romans 11. Turning your Bibles forward to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll look at verses 51 and 52. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Same word, mysterion. Hidden things, secret things. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Of course, this is speaking about the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. Paul's giving us a foretaste of how this mystery is going to be revealed to those who are alive when Christ returns in glory. And let me tell you what we can know for sure. This will happen, and it will happen exactly as the apostle says it will happen. But there's a lot of stuff we don't know about this. When we're changed, exactly what will that be like? We'll be incorruptible. We'll be immortal. Well, what will that be like? We don't know. That's part of the mystery. And we're not going to know until then. We know very little about the nature
of our glorified bodies, except that we're going to have them. And they'll be somewhat similar to Jesus. And for those who come to passages like this in 1 Corinthians 15 or a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, and they start laying out a minute-by-minute detailed timeline with charts and graphs, they are probably overdoing it. And especially if their interpretation becomes a source of pride. Again, some of you may not have moved in those circles, but I have. And this is it sometimes goes like this. If you don't follow our end time scheme, you probably don't believe the Bible's literally true. Do you know that's exactly backwards? They look at future events with the confidence that we really should only have for past events. And that's a problem. You see, if you take the Bible seriously as God's truth, you will be uncompromisingly dogmatic where the Bible is, i.e. those events that have taken place in redemptive history, and you'll have a healthy dose of humility for those works of God that are yet to unfold. And that's at least in part where Paul's going with verse 25. For I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own eyes. Now clearly, we've learned this over the past couple weeks. Paul was greatly concerned about issues of spiritual pride he saw among the Gentiles. Apparently, they were becoming dismissive of the Jews, looking down their nose at the Jews, certain that God had nothing for the Jews any longer. The Gentiles are now God's program, right? You know, it's interesting, back earlier in Romans, Paul had to say, do you not know that God is not only the God of the Jews, he's also the God of the Gentiles? And it's almost as if now he's saying, Gentiles, do you not know he's the God of the Jews and he's the God of the Gentiles? And yes, he's still the God of the Jews. We have to have a healthy dose of humility when we come to these passages that are inviting us to look forward until something happens. It's going to be a mysterion, a mystery to us. And it won't be revealed to us until this age is over. So an appropriate level of tentativeness ought to accompany our view of these things. Now, I want to mention quickly, and I do mean quickly, I'm going to wrap up with this, four things that James Boyce mentions that were given, that he built out of this text to encourage the Gentiles to be humble. Four things the Apostle Paul was saying to help disabuse them of their notions of conceit. And I'm going to wrap up with these four things briefly. And all this is a very dangerous thing to do. This is where we're going to pick up next week. And you're going to have to keep these things in mind because I'm only going to briefly remind you of them. But these are laying the foundation for the difficult verses that we've got, the rest of verse 25 and then verse 26. Because again, all Israel will be saved. Every one of those words demands our attention. All? What does that mean? Israel? What does that mean? Saved? What does that mean? And when? Big, big question. So these four things serve as a bridge to that. First, we shouldn't be conceited in thinking that Gentile believers have utterly replaced Jewish believers, any more than Jewish believers thought that Gentiles didn't have a place in the covenant. There's one people of God. Two, we shouldn't be conceited in thinking the Gentile church is the culmination of God's dealings in history, as though there's no place for any Jewish conversion. Third, We shouldn't be conceited in thinking that we're special. That was really the problem that Gentiles were struggling with. And incidentally, they were doing the exact same things the Jews had done. They were saying, God's dealt with us. We don't need to avail ourselves to the means of grace. We don't really need faith. God's already said he's dealing with Gentiles. We're good. No questions asked. That's why Paul gave us such a stern warning last week. And fourth, we shouldn't be conceited in thinking that other people who are not like us are hopeless just because they're presently outside the gospel. Because one of the things Paul's made very clear is God is able to graft them back in. Well, how about you, dear ones? Have you been grafted in? Have you laid hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Are you trusting his finished work for your salvation? I can assure you, if you have everlasting hope as an inheritance. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your mercy, your goodness to us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for difficult passages of scripture that stretch our minds. Because they press to us and in us that we're not God. And your ways are infinitely grander than our ways. We pray as we come back to this text over the next couple lessons, that we'll come with humility. And that what we learn will bring us to be astonished at your greatness, at your plans, at your purposes, and what you're doing in history. So that's all that's left within us is to praise your great name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, you know, it's our practice to fence the table. And I sometimes like to remind you that we don't fence the table because the table needs protection from you. You cannot hurt what God is doing here. But it's dangerous if you come to this table wrongly. It's dangerous for you. Well, that's why we fence the table. It's not for God's protection. It's for the protection of the people. And the invitation to come is to pass through the one saving gate, the Lord Jesus. To trust in Him alone for salvation. To acknowledge that your works can't merit not even a smidgen of God's favor. That you're wholly dependent upon grace and what Christ accomplished for you in his life and his death and his resurrection. And if you're walking by faith, believing those promises, this is a table for you. And the fence opens and invites you, come, feast with your Lord. If that's not you, let the elements pass. Now, one of the things we do as we prepare to come to the Lord's table is to confess with the historic church what we believe. And we're using the Apostles' Creed, which we do most Lord's days. You can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. 851. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints,
the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now let me ask you to give your attention to the reading of 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17. And then by way of explanation, we're going to look at two questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. But this is from the pen of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And then you can find the question and answers of the Heidelberg on pages 884 and 885 in the back of your hymnal. Question and answers 76 and 77. You can follow along as I read them. 884, question 76. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and in this way to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us. We are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so although he's in heaven and we're on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And we forever live, and we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit, as the members of our body are by one soul. Question 77. Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with his body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? In the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The promise is repeated by Paul in these words, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So this is picturing for us the Lord's Supper and what it means. We sometimes take for granted that we're eating these. We're getting the elements inside us. We're taking them in our mouths. We're experiencing them. They're becoming a part of us. And it's a picture that we're being more firmly joined with Christ. Remember, this sacrament was given as a mystery form in the Old Testament as the Passover. And I bet if I ask every one of you here the significance of the Passover, you would rightly tell me, well, the angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt because there was blood over the lintel, right? But what did they do with the Passover lamb after they slaughtered it? They ate it. They ate it. The point is, that's how intimate we are with the point of God's redemption. And now that the mystery's been revealed, that's how intimate we are with our ascended Christ. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And this is a sacrament God's given to strengthen that union. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on it. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us in giving us this sacrament. We thank you and marvel at your kindness in knowing how weak we are, our need to see something, to touch something, to smell something, to taste something. And you've given us something remarkable. Emblems of your Son,
of his broken body and shed blood. We understand these tokens remain just what they are, bread and a cup. But when we take these elements by faith, our relationship with our ascended King is strengthened. We are of His bone and His flesh. We pray that union would be strengthened as we participate in this holy sacrament. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.